Well, we continue in chapter 9 of Daniel. We've been looking at Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We still have a few things in verses 26 and 27 to look at. And as we're looking at those verses, we also want to connect these to some things in the New Testament. And we also perhaps want to go back and connect it with some of the previous chapters in the book of Daniel. Actually, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 9 are in chronological order. Now, not all the book is in chronological order, nor are even the visions necessarily in chronological order, but 7, 8, and 9 are in chronological order. 7 taking place before 8 taking place before 9. So we may look at that as well. Let me open up and you can open the scriptures. Daniel chapter 9. And we'll review again that prophecy in verse 24 through 27. Look at the things we've covered. What I was trying to do last week was to go through this and just talk about the different issues that are being dealt with and are being covered and are being prophesied in this word from Gabriel to Daniel. There's quite a bit here. You've got four verses, but they're packed. And so I want to bring us up at least to where we left off in verse 26. The 70 weeks, verse 24 says, are decreed about your people in your holy city. That's 70 weeks of years, 490 years. So 490 years are decreed about your people and your holy city. So this is a prophecy answering Daniel's prayer about the return from the exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of God's people in their land. And within this 490-year period, though, that they are decreed about your people in your holy city, they're going to accomplish certain things. Decreed is used three times, I mentioned last week, three times in this passage. And it means something that has been determined beforehand. One of the things that we see in all the prophecies that Daniel get, and Daniel's book is loaded with just prophetic utterances. What Daniel's book does is it takes us from the time of the exile all the way to the time of Christ. And it's this history that God's people and God's holy city will undergo as it awaits the coming of the Messiah. Now that's going to be the central issue in this prophecy of the 70 weeks that the Messiah is going to come. And these are all the events going from Daniel's time to the time of Christ, which, as we said, is we're looking at probably close to 570 years. So the scope of this prophecy is taking us in a long direction. But the thing about all the prophecies in the book of Daniel, the purpose of the prophecies is not simply to interpret dates and times. This one is very specific in terms of dates and times, but we would miss the point of these prophecies if we saw that as the only purpose. Oh, this is going to happen. Let us know when. That's a small part of this. The bigger part is all of these prophecies are about God's people understanding that the Lord, their Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, their God and Lord is in charge of human history. And because he is in charge of human history, God's people can rest. Now, I got a book in the mail this week, and I had actually mailed for it because I wanted to get it before we finished Daniel. It's called Preaching Christ from Daniel. The author is Sidney Greidenus, or Sidney Greidenus, His last name is G R E I D A N U S, Greediness. And he actually teaches out of Calvin College in Grand Rapids. And he's done a series of books known as Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. He interprets texts and shows preachers how to preach from those texts, but how to preach the Old Testament in terms of pointing to Jesus. So it's an excellent book. And of course, I was reading it today. I got it a couple days ago. And what he says, he's talking about the theme and goal of Daniel's prophecies. And he says that these prophecies that we're seeing throughout the book of Daniel, chapter 2 is a major prophecy about end times. Chapters 7 through 12 are about end times and how the history of Israel is part of the end times and are impacted by the end times and lead to the end times. But he says that the goal of all of these passages are to forewarn Israel about a period of severe persecution in the future and to assure them that their sovereign God will limit the days of persecution and ultimately destroy the persecutor. So we need to understand and recognize the dates, the times, the seasons. What the Lord is saying is there is a limit to what will be occurring. There is a limit because I am in charge. And there is a limit because not only am I in charge, but I am moving history toward the fulfillment of my purposes, which means the suffering is redemptive. The suffering is leading to the salvation of Israel, to the salvation of the world, to the establishment of God's kingdom in human history. And that's what we need to see. That's why the very words from Gabriel, the strong one from God, these 490 years are decreed. They are determined, predetermined in the heart of God. And we're sharing these with you before they even take place, that you might be encouraged, that you might be comforted, and that you might bear witness to the Lord in the midst of all these things. See, that's the central theme of the book of Revelation, which we will get to eventually. The central theme of the book of Revelation is God's people are there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. God's people are in the midst of the suffering that they're going to go through. The suffering even that Daniel is prophesying here extends even beyond the old covenant and extends into the New Testament, into the experience of the church. And it's to give the church the ability to stand in the word of God. Standing in the word of God means keeping the covenant that the Lord has made with us. And we stand in that word by bearing witness to Jesus. We see what Jesus did and we do it, knowing that as Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what he did, so will we be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what we must do. In fact, and I'm 5 weeks into the book of Revelation, part two, with Reggie Holiday, School of Equipping International, and I'm 5 weeks into teaching on the book of Revelation. So all of these things are kind of working in my mind. And as I spoke last night, Jesus's ministry is completed by the church, not soteriologically, eschatologically. Soteriologically, in other words, in terms of salvation, Jesus has taken care of it all. We don't add a single thing to that. We don't add a single thing to our own salvation or the salvation of others. We do not add, we do not create a salvation that brings us into reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other. But we can maintain it. In Ephesians, Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Jesus creates that. We, our part is to maintain it, to keep it. But later in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he also adds that we are seeking to attain we keep the unity of the faith, and we attain unto the full stature of Christ. We attain to another level of that unity, the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the full stature of Christ. We attain to it by walking in what Jesus has done, but we actually complete the ministry of Jesus that he began in terms of establishing God's kingdom purposes in human history. And that is, we do that by embracing the covenant, believing in the Lord, and by bearing witness to Christ. But all of that, both in the book of Revelation for the church and in the book of Daniel for Israel, these 490 years are predetermined. They're decreed for your people and your holy city. And we said that six things are accomplished. Transgression is finished. Sin offering is ended. Atonement is made for the damage and harm of sin. Everlasting righteousness, in other words, eternal righteousness, righteousness that has no beginning and no end. It's got no end. The Lord has released everlasting righteousness in his people. Vision and prophet are sealed up. In other words, they're fulfilled. They're completed. Every prophecy by every prophet, every vision by every visionary is fulfilled. And ultimately, the Holy of Holies is anointed. Those six things are accomplished by Jesus in this 490-year time period. So it's not only about the people of God and the city of God, it's about fulfillment of the eternal purposes of God. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So also what's going to be accomplished in this 490-year time period is the city. He's encouraging Daniel. The city is going to be restored. The city is going to be rebuilt. Know that and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. And the word went out by three simultaneous edicts by three different Persian kings. The last one took place in 457 BC, and that's where we get our 490 years start, basically let me make sure I've got the right date. It starts in 457 BC. That's where the 490 years starts with the third edict. But what puzzles commentators is because it says it's all going to start with this commandment, the word, this command, this decree to restore and build Jerusalem. And because there were three different edicts, commentators say, well, was it the edict of Cyrus? Was it the edict of Darius? Was it the edict of Artaxerxes? When did this 490-year time frame begin? And what they fail to realize is that even though that was three different kings at three different times, from the Lord's standpoint, the three edicts, the first from Cyrus, the second some years later, and the third some years after that, the Lord sees them all as a single word manifested on three separate occasions in history, but it's a single word. And why is it a single word? Because it proceeds from him. He's the one that gives the word to Cyrus. Cyrus becomes the human means whereby that word is delivered. Darius, he gets the word from the Lord. He reinforces the edict of Cyrus. And Artaxerxes, excuse me, for a third time issues a decree. And it's Artaxerxes' third issuing, because from the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be confirmed. And oh, by the way, the Lord is in control of history. He's not in control of just the first king, but he's in control of the second king. He's in control of third king. Application to American Christians, it doesn't matter which president is in office. The Lord is in charge. And if his historical authority is manifested in a Democrat, followed by a Republican, followed by another Democrat, the Lord is in charge. And see, the Lord saw those three as one. Actually, since we're describing it, go with me to the book of Ezra. Keep your hand in Daniel 9, because we're going to go right back to that. But I want you to see how this phenomenon works in Ezra. Now, in Ezra chapter 6, remember, Ezra takes place, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai, after Daniel, after his time, and Daniel prophesies that the Jews are going to return from their exile to the land. Ezekiel prophesied it, Jeremiah prophesied it. Ezra follows right on the heels of the Jews returning to rebuild the temple and the city. And in my ESV, where I'm reading from chapter 6, the little paragraph heading says, the decree of Darius. Now, if you take a look at this, let's pick up about verse 6 of Ezra 6. Now, therefore, O Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozani, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. We know that when God's people returned to the land, there were Persian authorities who are already in that land, governing that land. The Babylonians had originally sent governors to that land after the Jews were transported to Babylon. But once Babylon was taken over, conquered by the Empire of Persia, then Persia established the governors. And the problem is there's always political problems. We said political problems dominate the book of Daniel. They dominate the book of Daniel to the point that we can formulate a principle that says, the book of Daniel is about the establishment of the kingdom of God in human history from chapter 1 through chapter 12. And the main enemy, the only enemy, the primary enemy of the kingdom of God being established in human history from chapter 1 to chapter 12 are political entities. So we can make a premise. We can draw a principle day after election day. Praise God for the elections, or some of us are going to say, forgive us, Lord, for the elections. But either way, the day after the elections, we need to be reminded whether we like them, didn't like them. Usually it's a mixture. We get some things we like and some things we don't like. The day after, we can say, okay, the primary enemy of God's kingdom on the earth is the elections that we had yesterday. And this is true across the board. It's not just America. It's true across the board. It's true across the board in Burkina Faso. It's true across the board in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. It's true in Uganda. It's true in Iran. It's true in Brazil. It's true in Great Britain. It's true in America. It's true in Russia. It's true in the Ukraine. It's true in China. It's simply true. It doesn't mean that we can't have godly governments, but godly governments have a way of straying from the Lord. And that's what we're going to see even as we look at more of the passages today. So they go back. The emperor, the king of Persia has said, go back. God has mandated. We see this in at the end of Second Chronicles. The great God of heaven has given me a mandate. I'm Cyrus. Go back, people of God, and go back to the land and rebuild a house for the Lord. Rebuild the city. But they're constantly having problems with the powers that be, the political powers in the land. And at the time that Ezra 6 is written, they had stopped their rebuilding because there were political issues. And so the king, Darius, in 6 verse 1, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives, where the documents were stored. And what is he looking? He goes back in verse 3, when Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem to let the house be built. He's in other words, he's going back into the archives, and he's acting as the king, and he's acting as the chief justice of the Supreme Court. He's going back. What did the original document say? You know what he's. Darius is an originalist. The Persians were a different kind of empire from the Babylonians, and in fact from all of the Middle Eastern empires that had existed before Persia, in whether it's Egypt and it's Pharaoh, or it's the king of Assyria, or it's the king of Babylon. The king is a divine figure, and the king's word is law. And the king can change his word arbitrarily because he's God in the flesh. He can speak. Whatever he says goes. Persia was a different beast, okay? Persia is a different animal. In Persia, once a law is put into place, the king's the one who makes law. Once it's written down, the king is bound by the very law that he proclaimed and wrote. It cannot be changed. So Darius goes back, and he's looking back at the previous decrees. So then he tells those governors, keep away. In other words, you cannot interfere in stopping the house of God from being built, because Cyrus, a number of years ago, probably at this time, it's about 80 years ago, said that they were going to be sent back, and it's written as law, and it is law. He said, let the work on the house of God alone, let the governor, I'm back in verse 7, let the work of the house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. The government's gonna pay for this. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his son. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of the house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Now watch as we continue. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. There were three different iterations of this edict. One made by Cyrus, one made by Artaxerxes, one made by Darius, but it's considered a single word by the Lord. So back to Daniel 9. And we know then that places the beginning of this 490-year prophecy in 457 BC. So that's another thing that's prophesied. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, a prince, to the coming of Messiah. Now that's another thing that's accomplished. The one who's going to accomplish those six things is the Messiah. He is called Messiah, the prince. He's Mashiach Nagid, as I've quoted a number of times. That designates him as the anointed one, which makes him a religious ruler, but Nagid makes him a political ruler as well. So in this prophecy, it's also saying Messiah is going to be a king. He's going to be a prince. He's going to be a ruler. So from the time that we start out from this final decree by the third Persian king, which is all seen as a single decree, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There shall be 483 years. And we know that that 483 years takes us to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John, which means there's from the moment that Jesus is baptized, what's left to be fulfilled of this prophecy is 7 years. And we know that Jesus's ministry was 3.5. That leaves 3.5 years of the seven. The book of Revelation is about those final 3.5 years. So what it's really telling us is 483 of these years are primarily Old Testament fulfillment, Old Testament years, Israel. 7 of these years apply to the New Testament, and that's important to understand. It says, and for the 62 weeks, which is part of the 483-year period, it, that is the city, shall be built again with squares and moat. We also said squares would mean we're going to have a functional city with a socioeconomic environment. It's not going to be a village and to be a city, there would have to be walls. A city was not considered a city till walls were built. And so that by implication in the prophecy, and Daniel would have understood this. Oh, if the city is going to be rebuilt again with squares, it's going to be an actual city. Walls have to be built. So the prophecy is implying rebuilt temple, rebuilt city, city proper, rebuilt walls. And as we said last week, there is no moat that we know of in Jerusalem. So that's symbolic language. See, and Christians have problems with this. Christian exegetes, when they look at the book of Revelation, either the whole book has to be literally fulfilled. You know, the mountains are going to fall, the sun and the moon are going to fall from the sky. The sky is going to be rolled up like a scroll. It's got to be literal, or the whole book is symbolic. Well, prophetic language refers to literal events, as this clearly does, but prophetic language is highly symbolic. You need to see both. Those passages in the book of Revelation that talk about all these things that are going to happen and people want to, you know, make some kind of apocalyptic end of times, you know, the sun is going to be blotted out in the sky, the moon's going to be turned to blood and all that. You're looking for things that's not what those passages mean. What those passages symbolize, it's the symbol in prophetic language of the dissolution, the deconstruction of the world that it exists at that particular time. And we're talking about a political world. We're talking about nations. We're talking about economies being deconstructed. We're talking about extreme social events taking place. Yes, there are literal earthquakes and, you know, literal famines and literal war that takes place, but there's symbolic language. And right here in this prophecy, right in the middle of something that's been relatively literal, it says the city is going to be built with squares and a moat. There's no awareness anywhere of a moat. A moat is a picture of water, okay? And water symbolized in the covenant structure and in the prophetic mind that upheld that covenant structure. It refers to purification, refers to baptism. It refers to cleansing from sin. So what Daniel is noting, because he'd say, gosh, I don't ever know. I lived in Jerusalem. There's never been a moat in Jerusalem, which would be water surrounding the city walls or surrounding the inside of the city wall. There's never been that. We don't even have a water supply that could necessarily do that. But he understands that within the context of this prophecy, the Lord is going to purify his people. And Jesus brings the living water. Jesus brings the baptism in the Spirit. Jesus brings the cleansing fountain that will make God's people holy. One of the six things is that a holy of holies was going to be anointed. A most holy place would be anointed. God is going to create a holy of holies. His people are going to be holy. They're going to be purified by living water. But then it adds, and from here on in, from the end of verse 25 all the way through verse 27, now we're going to talk about the main point of our night, trouble. There is going to be trouble. Trouble will surround Israel. War will surround Jerusalem and the people of God, even until the end. So he's saying the city is going to be restored. God's going to do some powerful things. His Messiah, the real Nagi to the people, the real king, the real ruler, the real anointed one is going to come. He's going to be a priest king. But I can tell you from the time of the city's restoration until the time of Jesus, nothing but trouble. And after the 62 weeks, so after the 62 plus 7, after the 483 years, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. We covered that last week. The trouble is going to extend to the anointed one himself. The war is going to extend to the anointed one himself. The suffering that this book, all these prophecies are replete with suffering. I mean, if there's a main theme is God is king, is going to establish his kingdom in the earth. The Son of Man is coming and there's going to be suffering. But the Messiah himself is going to partake in that suffering. He's going to be cut off, which we said, it means two things. He's going to be executed, but he's also going to cut a new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant with Israel. He's going to cut off and initially he's going to have nothing. And we read through Isaiah 53, powerful passage. It shows how, although it looks like he has nothing, the many become his inheritance. He gets the bride. He gets his people. He establishes his covenant. He becomes their God and they become his people. But then there's another prince, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That may be for next week when we actually start looking at, we go back and we look at the little horn in Daniel 7 and the little horn in Daniel 8, which of course is the little horn in the book of Revelation for the beast as well. The little horn, it's these beast-like political rulers that rise up to oppose the kingdom. And the prince of the people of the prince who also will come, just as Messiah is going to come, there's going to be this political ruler. No shock after we've read all the prophecies even coming up to Daniel 9. No shock. No shock whatsoever. The people of this other Nagid. And so it's Nagid versus Nagid, because the kingdom of God is a political entity. Understand, Christians are very political people. When Charlie Stromer came and spoke to us, he said that we have a politic. When he quoted Philippians, the book of Philippians, and said our citizenship is in heaven, our politeo, or our politeia, is in heaven, our citizenship. We are a political people. Politeia is where we get our word politics from. We are a political people. We have a king. We have a covenant that deals with laws. We have a sovereignty, we are a political entity with political power in the earth. Our political power is we have the ability to say, pick up your bed and walk. Our political power is to demons. We break your power, loose this person. We have political authority to proclaim the gospel and people get transformed. We are a political entity. And so, of course, what threatens nations, other nations? What threatens American politics? Well, Russian politics, Chinese politics, North Korean politics, Islamic State politics. Politics threaten nations. So this prophecy says it's Nagid versus Nagid. Okay? Nagid versus Nagid. There is a prince who's going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, actually, in fairness, I said Daniel would hear this and would say, what the heck? You haven't even rebuilt the one city. Are you going to destroy it? And I said, that's, you haven't even rebuilt Jerusalem. Now you're telling me it's going to be rebuilt and destroyed again. Come on, Lord. But he actually knows this from chapter 8. All I want to do is go back to the final verse of chapter 8. We will cover chapter 8, probably not tonight. I've covered Daniel 7. So many times at Lord of the Harvest, many of you probably could quote it in your sleep. Louise can quote it in her sleep because she always quotes it when we sing the song about the Ancient of Days. But Daniel 8, I haven't taught a lot. In Daniel 8, Daniel, and again, Daniel, if you look at Daniel 7, verse 1, Daniel 7 verse 1 is prophesied in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel 8 verse 1 in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And then Daniel 9 verse 1 is in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. So these happen kind of one after another. In Daniel 8, which is several years after he saw Daniel 7, he sees the vision of these warring empires, these future empires. He sees four empires emerge in Daniel 7. He also saw four emerge when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. He sees these four empires emerge. And when he's seeing it, he's still living under the first empire. And then in Daniel 8, it immediately goes and talks about Empire 2 and Empire 3 and what and a great threat to Jewish history that will emerge under Empire 3, which Empire 3 and this event that takes place, I mean, now that's almost 400 years in the future from when Daniel's getting these visions. And in it, it talks about the desecration, the desolation of the city of Jerusalem that's going to take place some 400 years in the future. And so Daniel sees that and knows it and is aware of it. But look at how Daniel 8 ends. After Daniel 8, Daniel sees the vision. Daniel gets the interpretation from, guess who? Gabriel. But even after getting the interpretation, Daniel 8:27 says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision." I was sick to my stomach and did not understand it. He understands it. What he doesn't understand is, Lord, I mean, we haven't even gotten over the destruction of Jerusalem 70 years earlier. We haven't even gone back to the land to rebuild it. And you're telling me it's going to be rebuilt and it's going to be desecrated. It's going to be desolated. That's in chapter 8. And then chapter 9 says it's going to be destroyed. Poor Daniel. Remember the song, "Mama, don't let your son grow up to be a prophet." Okay. He says, back to verse 26 of Daniel 9, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Its end shall come as a flood. The note in the handout, you got that handwritten handout. I read it last week. A flood is symbolic of an overflowing army that crosses the boundary and sweeps the land, just like a flood does. A flood goes over the riverbanks. A flood goes over the sea bank and spreads all over the land and destroys the land. And this army is going to be like a flood. And of course, flood always brings to the remembrance of God's people the original flood that destroyed the whole earth. So he says, its end, the city's end, shall come with a flood, and to the end. And now this is this 490-year period. Now he's talking about the end of the 490-year period. So it's in a New Testament context. The city is destroyed in a New Testament time frame, 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end of this, the implications of this 490-year prophecy, to the end there shall be war. So it's got another very powerful prophetic dimension to it, that Jerusalem, from this time forward, is in a different world from the Jerusalem before the exile. Okay. A different world has taken place. And when scholars talk about the world before the exile, the world after the exile, the difference is that the world before the exile, everything centers around Jerusalem. It's a Jewish Hebraic world. It's all about God working with one people only, to establish his kingdom in the earth. He's going to raise that people up and he's going to establish his kingdom in the earth. Why the four beasts emerging from the sea are so important in Daniel 7. And again, since we're there, just go back to Daniel 7:1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and the visions of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." By the way, remember, the book of Daniel is a very unique book. part of the book is written in Aramaic and part of the book is written in Hebrew, all right? Hebrew is the language of the covenant people, the Jews. Aramaic is the language of the nations. Once Babylon conquers the world, that's the first entity of the new world, even though Egypt was a powerful nation and even though Assyria was a powerful nation, and they both conquered the earth, if you will, conquered the known world of that time. That they are not included in the, they are not included in these four beasts. And the reason they're not included is Babylon ushers in a new world order. It changes the world. The world changes. The world before Babylon is a Hebraic-centered world. And the first chapter of the book of Daniel is in Hebrew. When Daniel and his companions are transferred to Babylon from the land, it's in Hebrew, but it goes into Aramaic in chapter 2. Here's exactly where it goes in Aramaic. In chapter 2. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew, and the first few verses of chapter 2 are in Hebrew. Watch. Again, 2 verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Hebrew stops right there. Everything up that point is Hebrew, because the world is going to change with Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to change with this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. The Lord God from heaven is communicating that I'm changing the world from a Hebraic world to a world dominated by the Gentile political entities, the Gentile empires. Verse 4 says, then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and right there it's in Aramaic. And the Aramaic runs chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then it kicks back into Hebrew in 7. Here's the meaning of this. It Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is. It's a parallel dream to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you have four empires represented as four different beasts. In Daniel 2, you have a single statue made of four different alloys that represent four different kingdoms. The interesting thing is, see, Daniel is a Jew, and again, by the time we get to Daniel 7, the Lord, from Daniel 7 through Daniel 12, it's all in Hebrew, the Lord is saying, now, the world has changed. And this is how my people are going to be impacted by that world change. And this is how my people are going to function in that world change. And God's people see the four empires as four separate beasts. The nations themselves, the Gentiles, they see themselves as a single statue, one entity versus four beasts. What does that remind you of? That's Genesis chapter 11. There are 70 nations in the world, and all the 70 nations of the world, they all gather together. They speak one language, a single statue. They speak one language, and they decide to build a temple from heaven to earth. A ziggurat is what the Tower of Babel was. It was a Babylonian temple. And basically what they're asserting, building it from heaven to earth, it's not like they're trying to launch a spaceship to go up to heaven to conquer God in heaven. It's not like they're building a ladder to get to heaven. They are saying they are building this structure that starts on the earth, but has heavenly authority to what? Rule the earth. God in heaven's not going to rule the earth. The nations on earth, human beings, we're going to rule. And see, it's just an intensification of the sin of the man and the woman in the garden. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. They seek to build this one temple to establish their authority. And what does the Lord do in Genesis 11? Well, he comes down and he confuses their languages. He gives them all different languages. And because they can't communicate with each other, they're spread out over the whole earth. Okay? The Lord does that. That's not a judgment on those nations, even though those nations were judged. It is God saying, this is my preferred order of the world. It's diversity. And what diversity does, it not only shows the beauty of God's creation. He doesn't just create one animal. I know if he only created one animal, it would have been a dog, because it's God backwards. But even the dogs have hundreds of breeds, okay? God creates multiple, even within species, there are multiple variations. That was seen in the beginning of creation. What the Lord says is, I do not believe in a monolithic world. I don't believe in a world that the whole world is the same. I don't believe in the whole world being the same. I don't believe in uniformity. I don't believe in conformity. I believe in diversity, unity in the midst of diversity. I don't believe in a monolithic world, because here's what happens with a monolithic world. They all get together and say, hey, let's all build a single tower to heaven, and we're going to establish our hegemony in the earth. We're going to establish our authority in the earth, and the whole world will come under it. The Lord doesn't believe in a monolithic world. He believes in an ecumenical world, okay? An ecumenical world, that's the Greek term oikoumene. It's where we get the word economy from. Economy is just not financial procedures. An economy is actually a structured way of life, a structured way of doing things, a structured view of attitudes, okay? And the Lord smites down a monolithic world. A monolithic world is the opposite of an ecumenical world. A monolithic is everything is conformed to one view. God believes in an ecumenical world. Now, let's ecumenical world means the structure, the way God runs things is he wants diversity. He wants difference, different perspectives. He wants different ethnic groups. He wants different tribes. He wants different nations. He wants different political groups. He loves difference. All Pentecost is the Lord reaffirming the ecumenical structure of the world that he established in Babylon, all right? No monolithic, all right? Now, this has a lot of implications for what, how Christians are thinking right now. But let's look at ecumenical when the church, that the word is applied to the church, the ecumenical church. An ecumenical church means that the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Reformed and the Lutheran and the Anabaptist and the Baptist and the Anglican and the Wesleyan and the Congregationalists and the Pentecostals and the apostolic, prophetic, and the emergent churches are all aspects of God's ecumenical kingdom. Each one of them sees from their own perspective an aspect of Christ that nobody else sees. And instead of fighting with each other, instead of insisting that, well, what you see isn't what I see, so I'm right and you're wrong, instead of seeing, well, what you see is something I don't see, and it's right. And what I see that you don't see is right too. And let's put it together and come up with the full stature of Christ, what ecumenical Christians call the totus Christus, the fullness of Christ. The totality of Christ is not in any one person. The book of Revelation starts off with seven churches. Jesus is unveiled in Revelation chapter 1. And then Jesus sends John to the seven churches. And what John sees in Revelation 1, each of the seven churches has a small portion of the vision of Christ in chapter 1. I mean, those of you who've been with me a long time have heard me teach that so many times. You should be able to teach it. It's an ecumenical church. Even the vision of the church in the book of Revelation is an ecumenical church. And then each church has a different vision of Christ that determines a different mission for Christ that receives different promises from Christ to help them carry out that mission. Each one has different strengths and different weaknesses that they must embrace and overcome. But at the end of each church, the Lord says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. See, it's everything that God does, it's an ecumenical view. Not only does the Lord have different denominations, he has an African church, he has an Asian church, he has a European church, he has an indigenous church. And if there were people living with the penguins in Antarctica, well, that's part of the indigenous church, the aboriginal peoples of different nations outside of Europe and Asia and Africa. He's got an ecumenical church. He's got a church made up of men and women. He's got a church made up of rich and poor. He's got a church made up of all the different nationalities, all the different tribes. And you see in Revelation 11, the 144,000, it's 144,000 Hebrew Christians. They come from the 12 tribes of Israel. But right after you see those Hebrew Christians, then you see an innumerable group from every tribe and every tongue and every people. And that's one new man in Christ. There's your Jewish Christians at the start of Revelation 7, the 144,000. And then you have your non-Jewish Christians from all the other tribes and things. That's an ecumenical world. That's ecumenical church, shall we say. But an ecumenical world is, well, they're capitalists and they're communists, okay? And they're fundamentalist Muslims and they're animists and they're peoples who live in Africa, peoples who live in Asia, peoples who live in South America, peoples who live in Australia. It's an ecumenical world. Okay, it no longer revolves around simply the Jewish nation. See, this is a foreshadowing of the gospel, that when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, there are people from every tribes and tongues and nations on the earth. They hear the gospel in their own language, okay? God desires an ecumenical world. The ecumenical world begins with the four beasts. But when Nebuchadnezzar thinks it as a non-Hebrew, as a non-believer, the world thinks in monolithic terms. He sees one statue with four different alloys. He's still back to that world in Genesis 11 that the Lord said, nah, it's not going to fly. But when the Hebrews see it, when Daniel sees it in Hebrew in Daniel 7, he sees four beasts because it's an ecumenical world. It's, oh, here's Babylon, here's the Persians, here are the Greeks, here are the Romans, here's the Son of Man. The Son of Man is really the fifth empire that we see in there. It's his kingdom that's going to prevail. This has incredible implications, first of all, for us now, but it also has incredible implications for the Jews. I'll mention for the Jews, first of all. at the time of the exile, and actually there was an exile that came before the Babylonian exile. The 10 northern tribes were exiled by the Assyrians. The two southern tribes, that's Israel, the 10 northern Judah, were the two southern. They split up at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. As they were exiled, they all just didn't go to Assyria and Babylon. They were spread throughout the entire earth. The Lord took his people, and because of persecution, he spread them through the entire earth, because here was the plan all along. I am the true God of the earth. I want all the nations to come up to Jerusalem. I want all the nations to come up to Jerusalem, and I want them to learn my ways, to learn who I am, so that they can come up and worship me just like Israel. But what always happens, remember, Israel wanted a king 490 years earlier. Israel wanted a king and said, we want to be like all the nations. And every nation ultimately becomes monolithic. It wants to conquer the world and make everyone into its own image and likeness. See, when you're made into the image and likeness of the Lord, there's no more male or female. There's no more slave or free. There's no more Jew or Gentile. Paul was talking about an ecumenical world when he quoted that verse in Galatians 3:28. No more male and female doesn't mean people stop being men or women. It's men do not rule over women. Men do not exercise their power in an ungodly manner over woman. Men and women coexist together in diversity, unity in the midst of diversity. We all know that the ideal wife for any man, Christian or non-Christian, would be a Stepford wife. Every man, and if we don't agree that we feel that way, I think we're kidding ourselves. We all want a Stepford wife. Jan, did you hear that? We all want a Stepford wife who will just come and do our beckoning. Well, the nations of the world do the same thing. There's no more Jew nor Greek. Neither one of those has priority now in God's eyes. Neither one of them can exercise monolithic authority over the other in God's eyes, whether it's the Jews who saw that they were the chosen people, so they want to superimpose their covenant on everybody else, not the way the Lord wanted. The Lord said, but just show them who I am. Just show how wonderful I am, how glorious I am, how good I am, how merciful I am. Just bear witness to me. Let me live my life through you. They're going to see who I am, and they're going to say, we want to go up to Jerusalem and worship that God too. But instead, even Israel, what did they do? They wanted to superimpose their laws on everybody else. See, it's this desire for monolithic power. There's no more slave or free. Well, the free oppress the slave. The man oppresses the woman. The Jew oppresses the Gentile. The Gentiles oppress the Jews. Human beings lapse back into Babylonian monolithic reality. They want to superimpose their righteousness. That's not the world that God made. God creates an ecumenical world. So he sends his people out. After the exile, the tribes are spread everywhere in the earth, to the point that Judaism has a venue in Africa, Asia, in Europe. The Jews are out there demonstrating who the Lord is, or at least they're supposed to demonstrate who the Lord is. And that's why Pentecost can take place. Pentecost can take place because the Lord recreates an ecumenical world, okay? He creates an ecumenical world. And so when the Jews come up on Pentecost to celebrate the feast, they're representatives from every nation there. And the Spirit is poured out and they go back to their nations. Now, the ecumenical world that takes place is now, it's not centered in Jerusalem. It's centered in Babylon. It's centered in Persia. It's centered in Greece, and it's centered in Rome. And it's okay to be a nation of the earth as long as you don't lapse back into Genesis 11 and want to superimpose your view on everybody else. Brethren, do you get the implications of this? We're America. We're going to superimpose our views on every nation of the earth. Well, you're back in Genesis 11. We're the Republicans. We got to have a Republican president. We got to have Republican justices. We got to have a Republican House and Senate. We got to have Republican laws and Republican agendas. You're back in Genesis 11. God does not approve of that. He does not approve of that. Hey, we're the Democrats, and we got to have a Democratic president and Democratic Supreme Court nominees and Democratic Congress, Democratic agenda, Democratic Senate, Democratic impeachment. You're back in Genesis 11, brother. Hey, man, we're the Calvinists, and we're right, and all the rest of you are wrong, and we've got to impose our doctrine on you. You're not a Calvinist. You're not quite there. You don't speak in tongues. You're not quite there. Hey, we're white Christians, and we're going to impose our Eurocentric theology on everybody else. You see, brethren, why this, what's happening now is so wrong. We're right back to Genesis 11. And when you're back to Genesis 11, where are you, church? You're in Babylon. And let's see, the book of Revelation says in Revelation 18:4, get my people out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon. See, the Jews had lapsed into Babylon at the time of Jesus. Oh, by the way, here's another monolithic structure. We are going to impose biblical morality on you by the laws of Scripture. We're going to impose it on you. We're going to impose it. I mean, look, I'm disappointed that, you know, Roe v. Wade is over and abortion is far from over. Except that I told you it was going to be that way years ago. And I'm not the only one. I wasn't like it was original with me. I was hearing a lot of brothers and sisters. What's God's ecumenical way? He sends the Spirit. He changes people's hearts. He doesn't superimpose law on them. I'm not saying we don't need righteous laws and that we don't need to set aside wicked laws. We need to all the time, whether it's abortion or civil rights or whatever oppression there is. But those are simply stopgap measures. They're temporary measures. What happens is when the powers that be go rogue, whether they're in the church or in the country or in the nations of the earth, when the powers that be go rogue, then the Lord puts a stop and he judges them. And that's what happens with these four beasts. He raises up Babylon till Babylon goes rogue. As long as Babylon is fulfilling its purposes, Babylon is Romans 13. Paul says the nations of the earth are there to provide structure. The nations of the earth are there to maintain justice. The nations of the earth are there to promote blessing to all of God's people. The nations of the earth are there to promote righteousness and hinder wickedness. But when the nations go rogue, God judges them. Okay. How do you know a nation goes rogue? Monolithic reality. It's back to my way or the highway. But there's another aspect to when a nation goes rogue. When a nation or a king or a people or a political entity begin to martyr and persecute God's people, that's the end. That's the end. That's when God rises up. That nation has gone rogue. And a nation only begins to execute Christians or execute its own people, assassinate its own people who oppose the rule of the ruler or the agenda of the party or the whim of the king, when they start to see themselves as God. Boy, when we read Daniel chapter 8, when we read Daniel 8, wow. Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of the Antichrist. He's a picture of the abomination of desolation. I wanted to talk about the abomination of desolation night, but I realized I got to give you background here. The difference between an ecumenical world and a monolithic world. A monolithic world, what this one world does, and by one world, I don't mean, again, there's this view that all the world's going to come under the Antichrist and it's going to be one world. It might happen that way. But the biblical picture of Antichrist is Antichrists. John doesn't say he says the spirit of Antichrist is coming. And he says, and even now there are many Antichrists. Okay. He pictures the Antichrists. See, Putin is an Antichrist. The ruler of China is an Antichrist. The ruler of North Korea is an Antichrist. We have some potential political figures who are Antichrists in America too right now. I'll just call them potential because having our party system, they can fight with one another, and the human mind says, well, one's got to be right and the other's wrong, and so this one is opposing the one that I think is wrong, so that one must be right. But that's not how evil works. When we're going to see this little horn in Daniel 7, and then hopefully I'll get back to it before the night ends, because we've still got a few more minutes here. Evil can uproot evil, and it's still evil. You can have two kings. In Daniel 11, the king of the north and the king of the south are fighting with each other. Well, which one's right? Which king is right between the king of the north and the king of the south? Well, they're both fighting over Jerusalem. They're both evil. Neither one is right. When Rehoboam had the kingship stolen, you know, Rehoboam had an election stolen from him. Election in this case being the choice of God. He was the son of Solomon. He was the king over the 12 tribes. But because he was an evil king, the Lord stole the election from Rehoboam and gave the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam and left the 2 southern tribes with Rehoboam. He took the kingdom from one evil king and gave it to another evil king. He took it from one evil king who was getting into that monolithic mindset. Oh, you think my father Solomon really was heavy-handed with the people? Well, my gosh, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you heavy. His little finger is going to be like the loin of my leg. And the Lord said, monolithic here. Rehoboam is superimposing his view of everything, his way of doing everything on my people. So I'm going to separate the 10 tribes from the 2 tribes. I'm going to give them to Jeroboam. I'm going to give Jeroboam a chance to do it right. But oh, very quickly, Jeroboam goes bad and goes wrong. And just because an election is stolen from one president and given to another president doesn't mean that one president is right and the other president's wrong. They're Rehoboam and Jeroboam, 21st century version. The Lord defeats this monolithic perspective everywhere he goes. The Lord's perspective is an ecumenical world. Now let me at least finish this up and get back to chapter 9 before the class is over. So when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, here's how he sees these 4 upcoming representatives of an ecumenical world where no one nation rules the whole world in perpetuity except Jesus. God's kingdom will rule, but God's kingdom is the only one that's going to rule in perpetuity. But look how he sees it. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream in Daniel 2:31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thigh of bronze. Notice it's different metals of decreasing value. Gold is worth more than silver. Silver is worth more than bronze. Bronze is worth more than, verse 33, its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, what's interesting, as the precious metals decrease in value, they increase in brute strength. Gold is softer than silver. Silver is a little bit harder than gold, but you don't want to make your armor of silver and gold. You get to bronze. Bronze is worthless, but bronze is stronger. And you get to iron and steel. That's that mixture of clay and iron. You get that mixture, and that's the strongest. But it decreases in value. We go from value, less value, but still relatively valuable, less and less, but the increase is on brute force and brute strength. As you look, verse 34, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke it into pieces. A stone made without human hands is a stone that is fashioned by divinity. It's a divine stone. It is both more valuable and more powerful than the four consecutive metals. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing, so that not a trace of them could be found. Can you imagine metals pulverized into powder? That's what God's kingdom does to the kingdoms of the earth. It's more valuable and it's more powerful. They became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them would be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, which, by the way, is what is said about God in Revelation 4 and about Jesus in Revelation 5. And into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then there shall be a fourth kingdom. So the first three kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, will rule over the whole earth. This is an ecumenical earth, okay? It's an ecumenical earth. It's not going to be one nation ruling. It's the people being dispersed into 70 different nations speaking 70 different languages that emerge from the Lord's work on the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We say 70 nations because if you count up all the nations, because right after that in Genesis 11, it starts talking about the sons of Noah and all their descendants. There's 70 nations there. 70 nations if you read the Hebrew, 72 nations if you read the Greek version of the Old Testament. We'll take 70 because there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin who ruled over Israel at the time of Christ. And those 70, the reason they had 70 members is because they were giving honor to the 70 nations of the earth. They saw the earth as being divided into 70 different people groups, 70 different nations. We understand they're way more than that now, but that's where they all started out and how they started out and the number whereby they started out in Genesis 11. You are the head of gold, verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and then there shall be the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these other nations. See, the prophecy is already that in this ecumenical world, there's going to be still a movement from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. There's going to be a move in Rome. There's always a move in to destroy the ecumenical nature of the world and to make it monolithic again. It will break and crush all of these, 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. Even within the Roman Empire, which is predominantly a brutal empire, there was clay. There was a softness. Out of your Greco-Roman worldview, I mean, we have incredible things in terms of philosophy and law and republics, and there are good things that come out of it. But because there are good things that come out of it, it doesn't make everything it does good. See, that's the problem with America. America may be the greatest nation in human history, all right? But it doesn't make everything it does right. And again, that tendency to make everything America does is right is the movement toward the monolithic view that destroys the ecumenical world that the Lord so desires. In the end, it's going to be an ecumenical world. All the nations will bring their glory and honor into Jerusalem. That's how the book of Revelation ends. The book of Revelation ends where God intended it to go from the earliest chapters in Genesis. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Partly strong in terms of its military might, partly brittle in terms of the desire that is within it to do what is right. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in a marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. This is a real political statement. Brute strength cannot bond together with morality. See, the whole point of Old Testament and biblical politics is always to humanize political power and military might. That's why if you're looking for righteous political candidates to vote for, look for human beings. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face before Daniel and acknowledges the truth of what Daniel's saying. But keep in mind, when a king has a dream, it's monolithic terms. That's why we can jump now back to Daniel 7. A couple points from Daniel 7, because we've covered a lot of Daniel 7. And then a couple minutes to finish up in Daniel 9. We're now speaking Hebrew again, because now it's just the book of Revelation kind of works the same way. It's all in the same language, but there's a clear-cut break in the book of Revelation that when we study it, we'll look at it. But there's this clear-cut break. Hebrew in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends, his co-intercessors, Daniel and his intercessors refused to participate in the idolatry of the king. That's Hebrew, okay? The way the church is going to approach God's kingdom and how that relates to human kingdoms and human politics, we must eschew, we must forsake idolatry. And here's what idolatry is. This is the unique way that idolatry works. I want my way established, whether that's in my family, whether that's in my politics, whether that's in my business, whether that's in my church, whether that's in my the tradition I come from with the church, whether it's in my nation. I want it done my way. That's what the king's telling him. The king is saying, now you guys are Hebrews, you do it your way, but I want you to do it my way. I want you to eat my food, not your food. And Daniel says, no, you're destroying an ecumenical world there. Eat your food, O king, but we're eating our food in honor of our God. So it's got to start in Hebrew. Hebrew says to resist monolithic politics, monolithic empire, monolithic worldview is to forsake idolatry. The moment you give in to that, you become just like that nation. When the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, gave in and yielded to Roman brutality and crucified their Messiah, in essence, what they were saying is, well, this is what the Romans do. They crucify everybody. We don't crucify people because we're Jews. That's not what Jews do. We don't crucify people the way the Romans do. That's why Jesus is the co-conspirators of the crime of crucifying Jesus. It doesn't just all fall on the leaders of the Jews. It's a Jewish, Roman, monolithic manifestation of idolatry that puts the Son of God to death. Now, I was going to talk about the abomination of desolation tonight. We'll talk about it next week. The abomination of desolation comes from Daniel 9, verse 27. The abomination of desolation, Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, get out of Jerusalem. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's what he said in Matthew 24. In Mark 13, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, get out of Jerusalem. And in Luke 21, he doesn't even use the term abomination of desolation. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is nigh. Its destruction is nigh. The abomination of desolation is when God's people start acting monolithically. They act like Rome does, and they become Babylon. When John is prophesying the book of Revelation in 66 and a half AD, 3.5 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. And when he's telling his God's people to come out of Babylon, you know what he's telling them to come out of? Come out of Jerusalem. Get out of that system that has now given itself over to being exactly like the Romans. And they're the fourth beast, and they're the ultimate manifestation of Babylon. Genesis 11, you both are acting like Genesis 11 because you are living not in an ecumenical world. You are living in a monolithic world. You're superimposing Roman reality on Jews. So Daniel 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are in Aramaic, and they deal with Nebuchadnezzar, and they deal with Belshazzar, and they deal with Darius, the kings. Now we're back in the Hebrew, and we're going to see it from the Hebraic perspective. Daniel saw a dream and the visions of his head as he lay on his bed. When he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four winds of heaven, powers of the Holy Spirit, the great sea. That's where the Gentile nations, they emerge from the sea. Where does the beast emerge from in Revelation 13? He's called the sea beast. Where does the false prophet emerge from? The land beast. What's the land? The land is Jerusalem. The sea beast is the Gentile nations. It's when God's people begin to conform to the political system that is trying to superimpose a monolithic view where they are the only language, they are the only voice in human history that matters. When the church starts doing that, the church has entered into Babylon. No, it's become Babylon. So the four winds of heaven stir up the great sea. This is the Lord's doing. He's creating an ecumenical world. Not one statue with four different metals, but four great beasts come out of the sea, verse 3. They're different from each other. That's an ecumenical world. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. That's Babylon. Behold, another beast. They're different. They're another. They're separate. See, this is God's heavenly view. The dream in human dreams, human aspirations, human desires are always monolithic. I win, nobody else wins. I'm the boss of you. You do it my way. And the whole world's going to do it my way. You got America competing with China and Russia, competing with Islamic fundamentalism. You got everybody wants it done their way. And if you don't do it our way, what will we do to you? We will kill you, because now we have allowed the delusions of divinity to possess the way we think. And, you know, nations can do that. Political parties can do that. Government officials can do that. Pastors can do it. And remember, brethren, mothers and fathers can do that. Husbands and wives can do that with each other. When you get to that place, that's the spirit of Antichrist, brethren. It's one way and one way only. Another beast in verse 3. Another beast is in verse 5. Another beast is in verse 6. And finally, you get to that fourth beast, and that's Rome. And the reason Rome is so terrifying to Daniel is because Rome is going to be the empire that's there at the end of those 490 years to crucify the Messiah. It's the prince of the people to come. That Nagid, that Roman Nagid that's going to war with Messiah, the prince. But then we know what happens in verse 13. After the four beasts arise, an ecumenical world, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And you always know what I say. It's beasts. Those are the Gentile empires. But the empire of God is a human being. Son of Man means human being. See, the only empire that humanizes people is an empire run by the human being, the Son of Man. And so we know he's given, just like he's the stone cut out without human hands that breaks the power of the monolithic world and establishes the ecumenical world. Verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. Now, two final remarks. Go back to Daniel 9, and we'll give you a preview next week because we're getting close to that, the dreaded 8:15, when Pastor Oz's ecumenical world shuts down. Two things. Rome, when Rome, the Roman Empire, at the time of Christ, is the largest empire that the ancient world has known, all right? It comprises, it has authority in Europe, it has authority in Africa, it has authority in Asia, and its authority is more widespread than Babylon, Persia, or Greece ever was. That world was called the oikoumene, the Roman Empire was called the Oikoumene. When the Greek word Oikoumene is used in the New Testament, and it's used maybe 20 times, it's used in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the Lord's going to spare the church of Philadelphia from the trial that's going to come on to the whole world. And everybody's thinking, yeah, that's the last days. That's the global earth. No, it's the Oikoumene. The Lord is going to save Philadelphia from the tribulation that's coming on the Roman Empire. This final picture of the ecumenical world, the Romans saw themselves as the Oikoumene. So when you see Oikoumene in the Greek text in the New Testament, you translate it the Roman Empire. That's what it meant. That's what it meant to the Romans. The Lord is dismantling the fourth beast and establishing God's kingdom. That's the book of Revelation. That's the gospel. That's Acts. That's the epistle. The kingdom of God is being established in the earth. And what it's doing is the kingdom of God is demonstrating that as it goes out to every tribe and every tongue and every people and every language and includes both Jew and non-Jew, the real fulfillment of God's ecumenical world takes place through the church. The church is the Christian nation. There's America's not a Christian nation. Russia's not a Christian nation. There are no Christian nations. The church is the Christian nation because the church is the only legitimate manifestation of an ecumenical world, and Jesus is the king. All right. So we're in verse 26 of chapter 9. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Now, desolations are decreed. To make something desolate is to make something like a desert, to make something like a wilderness. It's to level a city is desolation. And I just want to point this one thing out, and we'll stop in verse 27. And he, that's the first prince, Jesus, who has been exterminated and has nothing, and yet he's going to cut a covenant, a new covenant with God's people, and he shall make a strong covenant, a covenant that shall prevail. Won't be like the old covenant that failed. It's going to be a covenant that succeeds in accomplishing everything God wants. And what does God want? He wants an ecumenical world. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years, and for half of the week in the middle of that final 7 years. Half a week is 3.5 years. So we're reading it the way it really means. And for 3.5 years, or during 3.5 years, or after 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus cuts the covenant by ending the old covenant. And why does he end the old covenant and replace it with a new? Because the old covenant became monolithic. It looked just like all the other monolithic tendencies of the earth. And then it says, and the final thing says, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. We're back now. See, they're showing what the two princes are doing. The one prince is going to be executed, but he's going to cut a covenant. It's going to prevail. It's going to end the old covenant. It's going to establish the kingdom of God. But the other prince, he's going to destroy the city. He's going to bring the abomination of desolation to Jerusalem. And on the wing of abominations, and the Septuagint there actually says, the Greek translation of that verse says, and on the wing of the temple, he will bring abominations. And this one shall come. And he is the one who will make the city desolate. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to make Jerusalem desolate. He's going to bring the abomination of desolation. And abomination is just a word associated with idol worship. The uncleanness that takes place when there's idol worship is called abominations. So he's going to destroy the city. He's going to unveil the abominations that are already there. He's going to make it desolate until, again, the decreed end for the third time. The predetermined end is poured out on the desolator himself. the pattern, God's pattern in the Old Testament is the Assyrians come in, they judge Israel, Israel repents, hopefully, and then God judges Assyria. The Lord brings Babylon in, and Persia in, and Greece in, and they judge Israel, but then God judges them for judging Israel. Because when they judge Israel, they end up martyring members of God's people, and that's when God says enough's enough. And then, finally, Rome will make Jerusalem desolate in 70 AD until the determined end is poured out on the desolator himself. The Lord then judges Rome. And what, how he judges Rome, and this is the point of the book of Revelation, he deconstructs, he dismantles the monolithic authority, the monolithic worldview of Rome, and establishes God's people, the gospel, the saints of the Most High God who received the kingdom from the Son of Man. And he establishes in the midst of this forsaken earth, he establishes a kingdom of people who live ecumenically, who live the way God wants them to live. See, this is what we're called to do right now. We're not called to make America great. We're not called to find the right political system that works for our lives. We're called to be leaven that goes into a lump of bread and leavens the whole lump. We are called to bear witness to Jesus, to live a life that looks different. Lord of the Harvest, people need to come into the Lord of the Harvest, and every other church and every other congregation, they need to be able to come in and see a different way of life, a way that manifests God's ecumenicity and not this monolithic, superimposed, humanly enforced, bullying way of life that all the nations of the world seem to find themselves slipping into. Now, if we can do this to a degree that it influences our resident empire, America, well, so be it. Then let us do it. But I can tell you right now, what's going on in with politics in the church right now ain't cutting it, brethren. We're not doing it. So, Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. There is just so much here, Lord. And yet, it's so much of the same thing over and over and over, just pointing us how to bear witness to Christ, be faithful to your word, be the bride of the Lamb, be the testimony of the Lord in the midst of the earth. There's so much there, Father. There's so much there, but it's really pointing to a very simple truth. Make us human beings, just like the Son of Man. We're created in his image and likeness, and help us to continue to carry out this testimony that you have for us in the earth. Lord, I have a feeling we still don't even know fully how you're going to do this in our generation, but I think the time is coming where there's going to be a powerful, powerful release of your spirit that counters the monolithic tendencies in the world and releases a Pentecost, just like in Acts chapter 2, releases a Feast of the Tabernacles, just like we've been studying in the Old Covenant, Lord. Releases, Lord, a revelation of Jesus that causes our churches to look like Jesus and talk like Jesus and live like Jesus and act like Jesus. I think it's coming, Lord. Let it come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.